to John chapter 8, verse 32. There's a power in things that are true.
Amen.
Well, there's also a power in things that are untrue. It's a negative power. But things that are true, there's a positive power. Even things that are true that aren't all that great. Truth is still better than a lie.
Amen.
Reality versus something else. And John chapter 8, verse 32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Amen.
This morning, I'd like to talk to you about the importance of transparency, of truth,
Amen.
Of reality in our relationship with God.
Amen.
The truth will set you free.
Amen.
Would you pray this morning with me? God, we want your will for this service and that your word would go forth, God. And I pray that I would be a good servant, that I'd be able to deliver your words the way that you intend them. God, and I pray your spirit would continue to move as it has already in this place, that you would be able to touch our hearts and our minds, transform us this morning, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have ever gone furniture shopping? Raise your hands. I mean, if you've been around in life for any length of time, you've probably gone furniture shopping. Then you're probably familiar with the scenario as you're on the showroom floor talking to a salesperson, and let's say you're shopping for that dining room table and chairs, and you see this beautiful cherry dining room set that really would be perfect for your house, your home. And as you're talking to the salesperson, you say, "Is that really made of cherry?" And they say, "Absolutely. It's 100% cherry wood." And then you see the tag hanging from it and it says, solid wood. And you ask the salesperson, "Is that piece of furniture truly solid wood?" And they say, "It's 100% solid wood." And then as you make the purchase and you get it home and the years go by, and then at some point down the road, there's an edge of the table that starts to peel up. And you realize as that piece of the table peels up that what you thought you purchased wasn't exactly what you purchased. You see, there's a veneer. And the salesperson, they didn't lie. It's cherry wood, real cherry wood, a thin layer on top of pine wood. That's real wood, 100% real wood. So both statements were true. Is this cherry wood? Yes, this is cherry wood. Is this solid wood? Yes, this is solid wood. But there was some information in between that was just kind of left out. Veneer, the definition is that it's a superficial appearance, especially one that's pleasing. Now, I'm not suggesting that all furniture that has a veneer is bad or you shouldn't purchase. In fact, I have plenty of it myself. But that salesperson you talked to a few years ago, they weren't giving you all of the information. They weren't being fully transparent. I was watching an interview from Reverend Jeff Arnold, and this was, I don't know, probably a year or so ago, but I was reminded of it, and he was asked, from his perspective, what hinders a greater outpouring of revival today? And he gave two answers. First, he said that every individual needs to learn to recognize the voice of God speaking to us and be willing at the same time to reach for the supernatural. Second, he said that people today are just too good to admit that they have issues and faults, too proud to recognize our overwhelming need for God. You know, so many people, myself included, go through the motions portraying our lives the way we think our lives should be portrayed. And as we do that, we even convince ourselves of the shallow veneer that lives on the surface as we interact with each other. But my concern this morning is that sometimes as we we live our lives in that manner, we bring that same veneer into our relationship with God. Putting a shallow version of something that looks better up front, when underneath there's something much different. You know, let me illustrate this morning here. We'll go over this way. Now, I'm 100% guilty of this, as most of us are. But this morning, Brother Graff, how are you?
Very well.
So then the appropriate thing to do is then say, how are you back?
I can say that if you want. How are you?
I'm not as well as you are, brother. In fact, I have this crown on my tooth and one of my molars.
We can pull that.
Well, they did. They removed the crown. And they put a temporary crown in, but as they removed the crown, they removed too much of my tooth at the same time. And so now I have three choices. I can either have a strange procedure, surgical procedure, to make more room for the crown to be attached, or two, I can have the tooth removed, or three, I could have the tooth removed and then have a fake tooth implanted. Of course, I don't want to make any of those three decisions, so I've just been putting this off for months, and now I can't even chew on this side of my mouth very well without feeling some pain, because the temporary crown is still there. Now, I'm pretty sure it wasn't supposed to be temporary for 6 months, but they didn't give me a timeline as to how long temporary was, so I've just been continuing. Oh, wait, you didn't actually want to know all of that information, did you?
Keep going if you want.
Well, you're very gracious and polite.
I like to listen.
Amen.
He's a good listener, huh? Well, she wasn't quick to risk.
Depends on what's being said.
Men are not designed the way that. Anyways, that's a separate. That's not this morning. So, let me try that again. So, praise the Lord. Good morning. How are you?
Praise the Lord. Wonderful. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you. Which was my answer about five times this morning already when I was asked that very same question. Now, I'm not suggesting that you unload the details of your life every time someone asks you, how are you? And I'm certainly not suggesting that we're lying when we say, I am well. I mean, if you've lived for God for any length of time, the blessings of God start to show up, and there's truth in our statement, we are well. There's a portion of our lives that's very well. And the longer you live this life, that portion, I promise you, it'll grow. But at the same time, we may not be 100% accurate about everything when we say, I'm doing well. And my fear, again, is that it's our nature to portray our best self to each other, and then as we enter times or our relationship with God, we can start to portray that same best self to God, avoiding the less appealing parts. So, still staying in the furniture vein, are you familiar with the thought of you get what you pay for? Would you agree that you've experienced that, you know, probably both on the positive and the negative? If you haven't, let me explain the principle that sometimes when you buy the least expensive thing, it actually costs you more. So the cheapest option is not the least expensive option. And what happens is sometimes you save a buck or two in the short term when you buy that less expensive version of whatever it is, but the less expensive version wears out and breaks in half the time that it should have, and so now you have to replace it, which costs you much, much more than it would have just to spend a little bit more the first time. The least expensive route is not the least costly route. So if we apply that principle when you go shopping for furniture and you see those leather chairs that seem too good to be true, chances are they're not 100% what you think they might be or advertised to be. You see, the tag on the chair can say it's 100% leather, and that's true. It's 100% leather of thousands of bits of leather that have been glued together and pressed together to look like one complete sheet of leather when in fact it's not. Kind of like how chicken nuggets are made with real chicken. Side note, while this has no spiritual value, it might actually save your life someday. Did you know that only one of the 30 ingredients in McDonald's Chicken McNuggets is chicken? Yes, there's 29 other ingredients that are not chicken. And so while McNuggets are made with 100% USDA grade A chicken, as McDonald's states, it's true, but note they say that it's made with real chicken, not of real chicken. You might say that's a lack of transparency or a facade. It's like when we auto reply, well, I'm good too. A portion of it's true. There is real chicken in that McNugget somewhere. But it's not 100% true because there's a lot of other things that are lying within it under the surface. Of course, when we give that auto reply, well, I'm good, we're speaking to the one ingredient of the 30 ingredients of our lives, right? The portion that is good, and God is good, and there are good things. You know, I remember a conversation, Brother Smith, you and I had a while back. I was in sales at the time, and so every time you walk into a new shop or a customer or even one that you've been to many times, they always ask the same question, what's new? And so I, you know, at first I'd just be like, I don't know, you know, lots of things are new. And you've probably had the same question asked of you, what's new? And so I told him that I'd actually pre-plan my statements so I could have a quick answer of what's new. Of course, if you're really sharp as a salesperson, you find something new and exciting that has to do with what you're there for. You know, I wonder if our level of accuracy would increase when we say we're good, if we followed it up with one of those examples of how God has been good to us. Not taking away that we were lying or misrepresenting it, but reinforcing that there is some truth in our statement. Amen. How are you today? Amen. Well, I'm good. God just. Yes. Amen. Well, I'm good. We felt the power and presence of God Sunday morning. Amen. Well, I'm good. Jesus healed my body. Again, I'm not suggesting that we're lying when we auto-reply that I'm good too. And I'm absolutely not suggesting that as you're asked that question later today, this evening, that you unload on every brother or sister you come in contact with about the other ingredients in your life that aren't so good. But I do need to be real about myself first to myself, accurately assessing me. And then I need to take that real version of me to my prayer closet with a very real God. Amen. The issue, as Brother Arnold said in the interview, is that we start to convince ourselves that we are as good as we say. And as we do, we might actually find our need for God diminishing. Looking at the surface level of everything that is good and forgetting that we have real needs underneath the surface. I mean, remember when we all came to this truth and this understanding and this revelation was opened up to us, we recognized there was a long list of things that were not good. And God starts to work in our lives and transform our lives, and one thing gets removed in exchange for something better, and the process continues on. But then at some point, maybe we get too good. Stop recognizing that we still have needs. Our veneers are thick. Right. It's real wood. But there's still something potentially lying underneath. Amen. You know, Christianity at large projects an image of perfection that is not real. Amen. We could fall into that same trap of projecting an image of perfection that isn't real. Right. A portion of it, as God works in our lives, is real, but there still is a portion of reality where we're just as messed up as we were the day we walked in. Amen. Things in our lives beneath the surface. Right. It's because we'll always have a need for God. Amen. We'll never get to a point of we've reached the level of I no longer need God to transform me. Amen. Let's look at, take a look at our Bibles for some situations that required a greater level of transparency. The story starts in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says this, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." You know, we all want a greater revival or a greater outpouring of God's power in our midst, right? But when I read about the outpouring that we just read in Acts chapter 4, I'm both frightened and excited at the same time. Can you imagine a move of God so great, a revival so powerful, that people start to give up all of their possessions, turning their future fully over to God, granting God ownership of all your stuff, just so that the body of believers could have all their needs met and so that we could have church 7 days a week? That would have to be a great move of God. A powerful transformation or something. So let's continue to read in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with this great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessions, for many had possessions of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." People were taking everything they had worked for all their lives and saying, "It doesn't have any value to me anymore. Here, I want you to have it all. I'm checking out of the world as we know it. I'm leaving my possessions behind, and I'm going all in." Amen. Truly, all in. Amen. You know, we've all experienced some amazingly powerful moves of God. If you've been around for any length of time, you've ridden in some high places. So great is the move of God that takes place here. So it's not even, words can't describe what happens when God moves in. But I wonder if we've experienced an outpouring of grace so God that it caused us to say, "Forget this world, forget my job, forget all my possessions, I'm selling it all so I can spend all my days worshiping the one true God." That's something more. I was thinking about this question, and God, my immediate answer was, I've never experienced that. But as I asked myself the question, God directed my memory back to an experience I did have that had some similarities. It was at junior camp 3 years ago. There was a move of God like I had never experienced before or since. And the intensity and the power and what I experienced and saw as God transformed the lives of these children, it was so great that when I returned home, I was literally unable to go back to work. For 5 days, I struggled to even get myself to do much of anything. It was like something inside of me said, "What's the point?" After having seen and experienced God in such a life-altering way, I remember sitting at my desk and just breaking into tears over and over again as I tried to get re-engaged and check my email. I just kept breaking down, rejoicing for what God had done in the lives of these young people and even in myself. Now, thankfully, I'm a remote employee, so that means I get to work at home on my computer. And so I didn't actually have to call into an office and say, "Hey, I'm not going to make it today," because what would I have said? "I'm sorry, the power of God is so great. I'm I'm unable to work. I'm not sick. But something's changed. I mean, I tried to get back into the game, but I couldn't. I literally could not. It didn't seem important anymore. You know, what would I have said? Like, my employment to you is no longer of interest to me because I found something much more valuable, much more fulfilling. Now, I don't believe God wanted me to neglect my responsibilities, but for a period of time, I wasn't able to process normal life. So while I did eventually return to work, I didn't return the same as when I had left. My value system from that point forward was changed, and the things of this world became less interesting compared to the endless possibilities with God. So I haven't experienced Acts chapter 4, let's cash it all in. But I know as we experience more of the power of God, the things of this world become less valuable. And so as this great outpouring takes place in Acts chapter 4, it's so great that people literally trade normal life for a life that's filled completely with the supernatural. But there's a couple in this period of time who aren't quite ready to be as transparent as the rest of the congregation is. So let's continue to read in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. So they were in on this. They had caught in the bug. Hey, everybody's selling everything and just cashing it in, and just, we're having church every day this week for, well, forever. We're not going to ever, this is us going forward. And they must have gotten excited about that, because they went out and did the same. They sold a piece of property, their land, to bring it in to help fund and fuel this new movement. It was a revolution, it sounds like. So as they sold this possession, in verse 2 it says, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. At the surface it looked just like everybody else. But underneath that, there was something a little bit different. It wasn't 100% cherry wood all the way through. Verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not in thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Let me pause here and anchor this key point that we just read in verse 4. Our lack of transparency is not an issue with each other. Our lack of transparency is an issue with God, because it's God that we sometimes try to convince. Right. I'm giving it all except for this. Oh yeah, I'm there with you, God, except for this. We portray this same image. We're good, I'm good, he's good, we're all good. When in fact, at times, we're not good. Amen. We have feelings that aren't good. We desire things that aren't good. We say and do things that aren't good. And then we walk into Apostolic Faith Church and put on our facade first to each other and then sometimes even to God. I'm good. We're good. If I go up to the altar and I look like I'm broken, people will think something's wrong. I'm good. We're good. You're good. So let's recap. There's a great move of God. People start checking out of life in order to worship God 7 days a week. They sell all their possessions to fund this 24/7 upper room experience. But someone isn't fully transparent, and it ends up costing them their life. Acts chapter 5, verse 5, as we continue to read, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And he said, yea, for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And this revival, this revolution, continued on without Ananias and Sapphira, as many more signs and wonders were wrought among the people, and the people, they just magnified God all the more, as multitudes of men and women became believers, joining, partaking in this upheaval, this spiritual revolution. Now, the point of the story isn't to compel you to sell all your possessions so that we can start a seven-day week revival that's going to run from now until the day Jesus comes. It's not the message. But what if Ananias and Sapphira had just been honest, just been real about their feelings that they were having? What would have happened if before they returned to church that next day, after they had sold this property, if they would have said to themselves, you know what, I'm feeling like I want to keep some of this money. I know we committed it to God, but what if they would have just taken a few minutes to talk to God about those feelings they were having? Because they were obviously real feelings that left undealt with, they acted on. What if they would have just asked for help? What if they would have peeled back the facade and said, Lord, I've got some thoughts here and I just don't know what to do with them. What if they would have simply encouraged themselves in the Lord, letting the Holy Ghost speak through them, uttering words that would allow their will and their conscience and their desires to be directed by God and not themselves? And what if, when they did walk in the door, what if they would have been transparent with their pastor, Apostle Paul, instead of putting on their good saint face? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. But truth requires transparency. Amen. Truth requires reality. And there's a truth on the surface that's true, but there's a truth that's below the surface that's also true that we sometimes avoid. Keep it on the side. Sometimes we even hide it. Now, before we move into this next example of a seven-day revival, I want to circle back. So pause. We're going to go sideways. So the seven-day revival where God moves in such a powerful way, it causes men and women to sell out, to check out of life, to go all in, literally and figuratively. Now, I was thinking about this, and so I want you to just play along with me a little bit. Without being too rational and too logical, because you know God's ways are often opposite of logic and rational thinking. So we're going to put that aside. So just for fun, imagine with me for a moment, what kind of circumstances could cause such a powerful revival here that we would all want to check out? Now, I'm not prophesying to you, and I have no idea what God has planned, except what the prophet Joel says, that in those last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So let's say, just again, playing along with me, imagining that there is some monumentous event so great that half of Racine County suddenly receives the revelation that they need Jesus, and God himself leads them to us. So just, again, imagine, pretend. Well, Racine County has nearly 200,000 people in it, so that means there'd be 100,000 people. Well, that's ridiculous. We couldn't handle 100,000 people. So there's no way we'd get to all of them in time to teach them the plan of salvation. So let's say, again, some catastrophic event, like 9/11, stirs the hearts of, let's say, only 5% of Racine County, a sliver. That would mean we would need to teach 10,000 Bible studies. So just imagine 10,000 people came knocking on our door. What would we do with them? I don't know that our whole property could fit them. We'd have megaphones strung across here and there and tents going, and we'd have to just take over the farmer's field that way. And you couldn't build buildings fast enough. So let's even say it's not 5%. Let's say it's 2%. As we see that last day approaching, what would stop God from having an outpouring like that, a great revival like that? in quantities and in volume so great that it swamps everything. And in those, if a situation like that was to occur, I think it would cause us to drop everything so that all of us could minister to those who need to receive this gift of salvation in those last hours before God shuts the door on this dispensation. 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're closer, truly closer than we've ever been before. Amen. The Bible says it's time to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Amen. And church, there's no better time to get involved, to invest, to go further than we've gone before, to go all in. And I didn't do that. If you weren't awake, you are now. Good news, we're installing the new soundboard next week, and chances are there'll be a few speed bumps along the way. But as we imagine this great revival, so great that, like what I experienced at junior camp, it causes us to say, there's nothing valuable in this life anymore. This is where it's all at. What do I have to do to help? What can I do? But at the same time, if we harbor unresolved issues in our heart, it could cost us more than we can afford to spend. You see, this idea of being transparent, being real with God, has been a part of God's agenda from the very beginning. He's always been into truth. He's always been into reality. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. From the very beginning, God has been bringing clarity to confusion, sorting out messes, taking the darkness and making it light. And so we read in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. He's been separating light from darkness from the very beginning, and he's still separating light from darkness today. He's still helping us uncover those things that we've hidden under a facade so they can be dealt with and pulled out of the darkness into the light. But sometimes we mix light with darkness. Sometimes we keep things hidden just outside of reach of the light, thinking that we won't have to deal with them if they stay hidden. This can go on for some long time, so long that we even forget that we're hiding these feelings, these thoughts, this confusion or doubt. Not fully aware that we're harboring things. It's a little bit like furniture shopping. It's not always easy to identify the solid cherry wood from the solid cherry wood veneer on top of pine wood. And this idea of being transparent, it goes against everything in our human nature. Like, this is not us. We're programmed to not be transparent. We're wired to want to project something good. I mean, just consider social media and the power it has over the people who spend countless hours trying to promote a version of themselves to a worldwide audience in the hope of receiving some likes. And then we all know at the same time, while all that energy is spent to promote this version of ourselves, more often than not, what's published on Instagram is just a shell. It's a veneer. It's a filtered image that we want people, how we want people to see us and how we want people to perceive us. But how does that facade or that veneer compare to the reality that lives just below the Instagram picture? So as the story unfolds in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Bible says that God made man in his own image to have a form or likeness of himself. God gave man dominion over all the earth. Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to put that on your resume? Hi, my name is Adam, and I'm king of the earth and all that's on the earth. There is no one with more experience naming things because I've personally named every living thing. And I'm an excellent caretaker of gardens, although it's kind of on autopilot with this amazing mist that God has installed. And in my spare time, I take long walks talking with the Almighty God himself. Now, I'm not dropping names, but you should know God and I are really tight. I mean, this is his resume. Like, you couldn't filter that on Instagram to make it look that good. You couldn't publish the words that he was uniquely positioned. Of course, he had no one else to share that resume with, so God made him a wife. And you also know that God gave man a free will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." I'm going to give you 99% of everything, and that's all good. There's 1% that's the one that's not good. You can have everything, ruler of the earth, king of the world, highest of the high, except one tree. You know, I wish sometimes, I've said many times, I wish he hadn't have given man a free will. But relationships require the other party to willingly choose that friendship or that relationship. Amen. Otherwise, it gets real weird real quick. Can you imagine God being like, "Hey, Adam, I've made you, and we're going to be best friends forever." No, he gave us a free will. He's given us the opportunity to choose him or not choose him. So continuing to recap here as we continue to read Genesis chapter 3 now, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Well, wait a minute here. Here we have Eve, queen of the earth, who I'm sure was highly intelligent. She was fashioned in the likeness of God. And by now she's seen a lot of animals and birds and even annoying bugs and every creeping thing come by their house so that her husband Adam could give them all a name, right? So she's seen the spectrum. And I don't get the impression that any of those animals, as they filed through, talked to Adam, had conversations with Adam. So I'm not sure why Eve wasn't somehow alarmed when this special snake started to speak in the language that she spoke. So here, imagine with me again. We're going to put on our imagination thinking caps. Maybe she had some feelings that had been building up over the years. We don't actually know how long God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, Thursday night, we talked about it in that it could have been a billion years, a million years. We don't know. I mean, how long does it take to name every animal and beast and every living thing and creature in the sea and in the air and crawling things? I think that would be a pretty long job. I don't know. I couldn't estimate it, but it was a long period of time. While we read the story, we don't see the picture of the length of time, but we know it was probably longer than a few days, a few weeks, a few years. So as maybe over that time, there were some feelings that started to build up in Eve, and maybe there could have been, again, I'm just imagining this, there's no scripture that speaks to it specifically, but maybe there could have been a little jealousy in Eve. You know, Adam, her husband, well, she's God's favorite, or he's God's favorite, because obviously he created him first. And I imagine as they're sitting at dinner, and Adam tells his wife all the things that God shared with them while they were walking through the garden. So now all of a sudden, she has her own special friendship with a talking snake. Well, it's not God, but, you know, Adam has his things and I have my things. Now, I'm just imagining all of this. But I don't believe Eve was unintelligent. I mean, her brain hadn't been tainted by McDonald's chicken nuggets like ours. She was perfect. In paradise. And everything was supplied to her, and she had access to the Almighty God, information, Queen of the Earth, King of the Earth. She wasn't foolish. She wasn't ignorant. So then that would cause me to think, well, maybe there was something inside her heart. Some question of her value or her importance or who knows that caused her to say, hey, I'd like to have a friendship with a talking snake. Maybe Eve's decision-making process was fueled by these unresolved feelings. Now, what would have happened if at that point, as she meets this talking snake, she says, yeah, this is strange. I think I'm going to go talk to my husband and tell him about this situation and see what he has to think. Do you think her husband would have said, well, I'm sorry, honey, I can't help you with that? Or even better, what if she would have asked God? She says, like, God, I've seen all these animals march through as we name them, and I've never seen one talk back to us, but I met a snake that talks back. What's the story with that? Do you think an all-loving God would have turned her away and say, sorry, this is a boys-only club? How would God respond if we were just transparent, if Eve would have just been transparent and say, Adam, God, I'm feeling less important. Millions of years potentially have gone by, and I'm just over here kind of feeling like I'm on the outside while you guys are on the inside. If she had those feelings, again, I'm just imagining them, if she would have brought them to God, do you think God would have said, tough luck? Not the loving God I know. But again, for sake of imagination, let's just say Eve kept on the Pentecostal smile. I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. I'm good, thanks for asking. When in reality, there's something hiding, just a few levels deeper within our heart. It goes on to say in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right here, at this point in time, free will could have turned a completely different path. As the musicians come, and if you'd stand with me, God is wanting to bring some things out of the darkness and into the light. What if Eve would have just been transparent? So the feelings are real. And I think that's one place we discount sometimes. We discount those feelings as, I don't know if we think as them as not real, but we discount them enough to just keep them somewhere else while we produce the things that we think people would be attracted to or promote the version of ourselves that we think we should be. All the while, they're still back there. And then when temptation enters in, all of a sudden, those feelings that have been in the background underneath the surface show up, and we make a decision that's not the right decision. We make friends with a snake that talks. Or we go against God's word when we know that we shouldn't. I mean, the snake said, you'll be like God. She was already like God. She was formed in his likeness. She had a relationship with God like nobody else did. She could talk to God. She was filled with the Spirit of God, but in pureness. in innocency without sin. We're here dealing with the version of that with sin, and we have an overcoming power. She hadn't even tasted of that thing yet. Yet there was something inside that said, I'm not sure I can trust God. I wonder if he's withholding something from me. This talking snake says he's withholding something from me. No, he's given us 99% of everything except for one thing. Well, it must be something good for me. No. He only withholds the things that are bad for us. But sometimes we question what he's asked us to do anyways. Well, how could it be good to conform to the word of God? Because it hurts, or it costs me something, or... This morning, I need to be real with God, because none of us are immune. This morning, you need to be real with God, and we need to all let God examine our hearts, go into the corners, the dark places, and we need to let him, because we need to ask for very real help. Amen. Because the feelings are real. The inadequacies are plenteous. We can't do this with a version of ourselves in front and while ignoring the version of ourselves that's behind. You see, it's not going to go away if we just keep avoiding it. I'd like to think it would. I've tried that method in many areas of my life. It never happens. God is still wanting to restore that relationship that was perfect at the beginning. He's paid the ultimate price. But it requires a level of transparency, a level of reality, a level of truth in order to receive all that he has and wants in that relationship. And I promise you, he's not going to turn any of us away this morning if we'll be real with him. He's not going to say, oh, that's just too far, too bad, or that feeling's just ridiculous. Why do you have that? No. He's going to say, I'm so glad that you brought this to me. Amen. By the way, I already knew. I was just waiting for you to bring it into the light so that we could deal with it together. Because I don't want you to harbor that feeling and make a wrong decision down the road. This morning, for anyone who's brave enough to peel back the veneer, we're going to open up this altar. Because the truth this morning is it will set you free. We can't afford to leave anything unresolved in the background. And there's a loving God who's ready and willing just to take that issue from us, if we'll just bring it to him. And every time, as often as we have that feeling, if we'll just bring it to him. My experience has been the more times I bring him that feeling, that thought, that issue, eventually it dissipates, it goes away, it stops returning. And then if somewhere down the road it returns again, I just bring it to him one more time. And he's faithful, he's just, he's loving. Thank you, Jesus.